Our scripture reading this evening comes from Genesis 12, verse 10 through 13, verse 4. This passage is printed for you on page 11 of your bulletin. Now there is a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negeb. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negeb as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the Lord, called upon the name of the Lord, the word of the Lord.
Okay, kids, if you want to take a look at your Trinity Kids Bulletin and find that spot where there is a place for you to jot down three things to listen for. Here they are. The Jesus Storybook Bible, helicopter parents, and a dog. Jesus Storybook Bible, helicopter parents, and a dog. With that, let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that you would send your spirit to accomplish what you desire in our hearts now, that you would apply this word to our hearts and lives in very specific ways, but that ultimately we would see and behold Jesus in all of his beauty and glory, and that we would worship him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. One of the gifts that we give each child on the day of their baptism as a church is this book, the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones. Many of you are familiar with this Bible. Every person should read it, regardless of your age, okay? The drawings are fantastic, too. The story is incredible. One of the reasons that this book is so particularly helpful is that it helps us to see that the entire Bible is about Jesus. And one of the reasons that is so important is that a lot of us come to the Bible and not thinking that necessarily. A lot of us pretty naturally come to the Bible looking for heroes to imitate. That's a lot of what we do. The problem with that is once you start reading the Bible, you realize there's some real issues with some of the people that we're trying to imitate, right? So I want to read this section from Sally Lloyd-Jones. This is how she puts it. She says, "Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away. At times, they are downright mean." And I mention this because Abraham is usually near the top of that list of people that we want to imitate. What Sally Lloyd-Jones says there, though, definitely applies to Abraham's life. Because as we start making our way through these chapters, we're going to see he does a whole lot of things that we shouldn't imitate. And if you're here this afternoon as one who maybe is trying to learn more about what the Bible is all about, or even just wanting to know some about what Christianity is all about, I want you to know that one of the things that has been most helpful and most encouraging to me about the Bible is the way that it doesn't flinch in showing the failure of God's people. Even those people that in some respects we should imitate, people like Abraham, people like David, people like Peter, all of those people really messed up. And part of what the Bible does is it shows how difficult real faith and real trust in God actually is. That everybody has these times of incredible doubt and struggle. Times where what comes naturally to you is taking everything into your own hands, like Abraham, like David, like Peter. Because the reality is that faith in God is easy when you don't have anything to fear. But faith is incredibly difficult when you feel stuck and you can't see the way out. And what's incredible about this passage is that we have all of those elements in it today. And so if you're just joining us, we're in the second week of this series on Genesis 12 through 17. We're calling this series The God of Promise. What we looked at last week was the beginning of this section of Scripture, Genesis 12 verses 1 through 10. And those first 10 verses specifically highlight this promise that God made to Abram. And he says this specifically in verses 2 and 3. This promise is so important for understanding the rest of the Bible. So here's some of what God says. He says to Abram that he will make Abram a great nation, that he'll bless him, that he'll make his name great, so that Abram will be a blessing. And then he says this in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram receives this great promise from God. And almost immediately afterwards is faced with a situation that is really scary and really uncertain. And so the question immediately becomes, how is Abram going to respond to this fear? Is he going to trust this God who just made this incredible promise to him? Or is he going to try to take matters into his own hands? And what I hope that we're going to see this afternoon is that situation is actually a situation that we have to wrestle with too. In the face of your fear, are you going to trust God, or are you going to try to take matters into your own hands? So what I want to do is look at this passage under three headings. Here's our first. It's Abram's problems. Abram's problems. So verse 9 of chapter 12, it's not printed in your bulletin, but what's happening there is Abram is journeying on. And so almost immediately after he begins this journey, he's faced with two problems. Here's the first, it's a famine. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, he says. And so what he does is he heads south to Egypt where he's going to find food. The question then is why would this famine be such a problem? A couple reasons. The first is really obvious. He needs food, right? And in the ancient world, when a famine would strike due to these kind of these weather conditions, it was not just like this minor inconvenience. It immediately became a matter of life and death. That's one problem. The other problem, though, is a little more symbolic. And commentators point out that it's a little surprising that immediately after receiving this promise about this land, he then has to leave from that land and go elsewhere because this famine pushes him in that direction. So the famine's one problem. The other problem is his wife's beauty, Sarai's beauty. This sets up the real conflict in the passage. Verse 11, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you were a woman beautiful in appearance. Okay, why is that such a big deal? Verse 12, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. And so he's afraid that they're going to see how desirable she is, and they're going to then kill him to get him out of the picture in order to have her. And so he faces a literal life and death dilemma. Because on the one hand, he needs to go to Egypt in order to survive. On the other hand, if he goes to Egypt, then it's going to put his life, maybe even the life of his family, in danger. So the point is just this, that right after receiving this promise from God, he's faced with this very difficult, very uncertain situation. His faith is immediately tested. And so then the question is, what does that look like for us? And I think that this is a great picture for us of the kind of situation that we deal with most of the time in pretty small ways, but sometimes in really large ways, and they're the kinds of things that we can face every day. And it's this question, what am I going to do in a situation that is really hard and really uncertain? A situation where trusting God, actively trusting God, is really, really hard. So a few possibilities. This could happen at work, where the expectation of your own company, and maybe even of your immediate higher-up, is that you're going to fudge the numbers just a little bit in the way in which you bill clients. Not a whole lot, but you're going to round up. And you feel the pressure, because if you don't do that, and instead start to make a big deal about it, then at the very least, you're going to be passed over for that next promotion. Maybe worse will happen to you. And the question is, can I trust God in this? Kids, here's a way you might feel this. You have your group of friends that you really like. They begin to do something that you know is wrong, and they want you to be a part of that as well. At that moment, though, you know that if you say no to them, then they're going to slowly, maybe even right away, push you out of that group and maybe not want to be friends with you anymore. And you're faced with this question, can I trust God with that? Or this, I've got a friend who is only attracted to members of the same sex. But this person is a Christian, and he knows that to act on those desires is contrary to God's design, and is prohibited in his word. But now that this friend is facing this prospect of lifelong celibacy, and he's asking this question, can I do this? And the question beneath that question is, can I trust God with this? Now, obviously, all of those are very different examples from what Abram is dealing with here. But what we understand, what we all get, is what it is like to face a situation when trusting God could actually cost you something really big. When that circumstance is hard and it is uncertain. And so Abram here is in a really tough spot, and the question is, how will he respond? What's he going to do? And so that's our second heading then, Abram's response. So here's what happens. In the face of this hard, this uncertain, and scary situation, what he does is rather than trusting God who's just made this promise to him, he does what a lot of us would do in that very same situation. He grasps for control and tries to take matters into his own hands. So, okay, what does that look like for him? Verse 13. Here's what he says to his wife. He says, say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. So here's the thing about that. It's technically true. Sarai is his half-sister. We find that out later in Genesis 20, verse 12. That was not uncommon at this time. The thing is that we know that Abram is obviously trying to deceive the Egyptians here. It's an attempt to take matters into his own hands. And that's, again, a place where we can resonate with him, because the second that we start feeling like we are not in control, we will do anything to grasp for it again. So then what does that look like? What does it look like for us to try to take matters into our own hands? There are some very obvious ways that we do this. One of them would be in becoming being a helicopter parent. You know what this means, of course. A helicopter parent is one who hovers over everything that your child does, who does things for your children that your child is perfectly capable of doing for himself. So this is interesting. I came across a new term for this from the USA Today a few weeks ago. It's called a lawnmower parent. And here's what this means. Lawnmower parents, this is from the article, lawnmower parents mow down all of children's challenges, discomforts, and struggles. Here's two incredible examples of this from the article. The parent of a high school student who asked a teacher to walk that student to class to assure that the student would not be late. That's a lawnmower parent. And this one's the best. A parent who requested someone from the cafeteria blow on their child's too hot lunch in order to cool it down. So that might be a control issue, right? That's pretty obvious. But the reason is very real. That parents don't want their children to feel any kind of discomfort or struggle in that way. And so they try to grasp for control because to let their children go and experience this requires that they not be in control. It's not comfortable. This happens in really subtle ways too. Ways where we try to grasp for control, take control of situations that we're not called to have control of. So here's just one example of that. It could come in sometimes even in the form of trying to, of having a concern for someone else. So let me frame it this way. You see bad decisions that a person is making. You see the way that person's bad decision is hurting them deeply. But rather than allowing them to experience the negative consequences of those decisions, what we do instead is try to step in and do everything we can to keep them from feeling that pain. I heard a friend say the other day that what we do is we avoid giving them the dignity of failure. That's how she put it. What happens when we do that is we enable them to keep making those same hurtful decisions. You see how that works? That rather than lovingly setting boundaries and entrusting that person to God, what we do instead is try to manipulate and control them, even out of a concern for them. And if you've ever been around any recovery groups, you know that this is very prevalent there, but the reality is that every single one of us does that. But that they're all attempts to take matters into our own hands rather than entrusting ourselves and others to God. So then the question about our passage is, why does Abram do this? This will help us see why we do it. Well, he does it for the same reason that we do, and it's this, because he doesn't believe God's promise to protect him. And I know that that's putting it pretty starkly. We understand this, though. Think about it. If he doesn't take matters into his own hands right here, what he does is he's walking into a situation where his wife could be taken from him and he might be killed. If he doesn't take matters into his own hands here, then what he has to do is sit in the uncertainty of that situation and actively trust this God who has made this promise to him, and that is really, really hard to do. I do think it's tempting when we read of Abram here to think like, man, like God just called you to this, right? You just heard from God. But think about this as well. Up to this point, Abram has had next to no experience with this God. All that's happened so far is that God has called to him, he spoke to him, he's called him to go, and Abraham went. And now, immediately after that, he's in a situation where he has to trust God's word. Think about this. Think about how much more God has revealed to us about how trustworthy he is. That we have this right here. We have this fact that God did not spare his own son. We have, for many of us, experiences where God has sustained us in very uncertain, very scary situations. And yet, we still struggle deeply to trust him. Why? Why is it so hard to trust him? It's certainly the case that we're not believing God's promise, but we can get more specific than that. For some of us, it's because we have been hurt by others that we've trusted before. And so now trusting anybody, even God, is incredibly difficult. You think about a dog who has been beaten by its owner before, and then gets taken into a family that's going to love it and care for it. And you know what happens when you reach out to that dog to pet it? It cowers down because it can't trust anybody anymore. This is part of what's so hard about trusting God. Sometimes it's just because belief in God is just hard. We don't talk about this as often, but it's very real. You don't see him. You don't hear him. When you pray, lots of times it feels like you're talking to yourself. That is really hard. And so when you get into a situation when you actively have to trust him, it's incredibly difficult. For a lot of us, it's because at the end of the day, we just don't believe that God actually loves us. And so Paul Miller puts it this way. He says, deep down, we just don't believe God is as generous as he keeps saying he is. He might be in control, but I don't really know if that's a good thing because I don't really know if he loves me or not. And so that makes it incredibly difficult to trust him. Can you feel how hard it is then to trust him in these situations that you obviously can't control? That's why we grasp for control. So look here at the results of Abram's decision. Verse 14, the Egyptians recognize Sarai's beauty and a couple of things happen. One, on the positive side, verse 16. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. So what happens is Abram is now rich in livestock. All these gifts and these servants have been given to him. And, by the way, Pharaoh doesn't kill him, right? That's on the positive side. Here's what happens, though, on the not-so-positive side. Verse 15. Pharaoh takes his wife, Sarai, from him. And here's the bigger issue that we need to be thinking about based on what's happened at the beginning of Genesis 12. How is God's great rescue plan that depends in pretty substantial ways on this man and this woman ever going to move forward? If Sarai is now living as a wife of Pharaoh in his house and Abram is stuck in Egypt. See, that's where we're left at the end of verse 16. And you might have noticed that to this point, the Lord hasn't said anything. He's not been mentioned at all anywhere. That changes in verse 17. And that brings us here to our final point, God's gracious intervention. This is God's gracious intervention. What does God do? Look at verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So he sends these plagues, these diseases on Pharaoh and his house. Pharaoh is understandably pretty upset about it. Verse 18. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife?" And so Pharaoh sends them away, but notice he sends them away without harming them and with all of this livestock that he'd given to them. And so here's where we are at the end of this section. In spite of Abram's sin, in spite of his unbelief and failure to trust God, Abram and Sarai not only leave without being killed, they leave with these great riches. And that's said specifically in verse 2 of chapter 13. And then verses 3 and 4 of chapter 13, they end up back in the land where he built an altar, and he is then worshiping the Lord again there. So what do we need to see about this passage as a whole? A couple things that I want us to see. Here's the first. Our attempts that all of us have to grasp control might work for a time, but ultimately they will fail. Ultimately they will fail. The appeal, that this is the appeal of grasping for control, is that it feels like it works for a time. When you can feel like you have some semblance of control over your circumstances, it gives you this peaceful internal feeling just for a time, and it feels so good, right? But we know that in the end, it doesn't work. It fails. And here's what I want us to see. God doesn't allow those attempts to control to work, not because he doesn't love us. He doesn't allow those attempts to work because he loves us. Because he wants us to come to this place where we not only intellectually assent to his sovereign care over our lives, but where we would actually come to a place where we experience it. Where we become convinced at the core of who we are that our God is trustworthy, that he's reliable, that he loves me, that he's for me, and that I can actually give my life to him in these ways that are really scary. That's exactly what he then does in this passage. And here's then the second thing that I want us to see about this passage as a whole. God goes to incredible lengths to keep his promise. And he does so by delivering his people from slavery that they themselves walk into. So many have noticed that this pattern, you might have heard this before, of God's people going into Egypt and being held captive there, and then experiencing God's deliverance out of Egypt is not just found here in Abraham's story. See, this is Israel's story as well. And remember, the original audience of Genesis, probably the first hearers of this story, were probably Israel wandering in the wilderness just after the Exodus. This people who've just experienced being set free from their promise-keeping God while they had been enslaved by Pharaoh. And so just think for a moment about being in the wilderness in the midst of this future that's very uncertain for them, that's very scary, and then hearing about their God who is so committed to keeping his promises to his people, that he would actually protect Abram and Sarai in spite of Abram's sin and rescue them from Egypt. Can you put yourself in their place for a moment and imagine the comfort that would bring to them in the face of these circumstances that feel so scary, so uncertain, and so difficult? The reason you need to put yourself in that spot is because that's exactly what God wants for us as well. So it's here that I think that we can see what is one of the main ways that this passage applies to us. And it's this: God calls you to trust him in the face of fear. He calls you to trust him in the face of fear, but he does so by showing you the extent to which he went, past tense, to keep his promises to you. Because the thing is that God's act of deliverance here, of delivering Abram out of Egypt, points to an even greater act of deliverance. And it wasn't just pulling Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. It points to an act of deliverance that would come hundreds of years later. Only here's the huge difference. This deliverance would not cost Pharaoh something. This deliverance would cost God himself something. Because what this promise-keeping God would do would send his very own son to suffer the full judgment for our willful sin. For our willful sin, in order to set us free from this captivity that we have put ourselves into. Why would he do that? He would do that because he is a promise-keeping God who absolutely loves his people. I want you to know, if you're here visiting today, that Christianity is not for good people to better their lives a little bit. Christianity is for screw-ups who can't get it right. It's about the God who loves them so much that he would give his one and only son in order to have them with him. That is why you can trust him in the midst of your really uncertain, really scary situations. Because this God did not spare his own son for you. And that's why you can look to him in your celibacy. That's why you can look to him in your parenting. That's why you can look to him in the middle of your struggling marriages, in the middle of your addiction. And you can know that while those circumstances are so hard, and that trust in the middle of those things is not easy, and this sermon is not going to fix the difficulty of those things, you can know that this God is with you in it, and that he loves you in the middle of it. That is who this God is, this promise-keeping God. So here's what Sally Lloyd-Jones says to us about what the Bible is all about, right after that paragraph I read earlier. Here's what she says about what the Bible is. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. That is the rescue that he offers to you. And because that's what he's done for you, you can actively, really, genuinely trust him in the middle of those circumstances that are so scary and uncertain to you. He loves you. He's given himself for you, and he will never let you go. Let me pray for us that we would believe that's true. Father, we thank you that you are a God who shows such grace to us as your people. People who are so prone to wander from you. Yet, Lord, you love us in such a way that it's almost embarrassing. So, Lord, we pray that you would convince our wandering hearts of how trustworthy you are, and that we would actively trust you and rest in you in the midst of really hard circumstances where we're tempted to grasp for control. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us in Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.